When I was a teenager, the brand No Fear was very popular. And I may or may not have owned a t-shirt or two from this 1990s anti-establishment company. And you'll have to forgive me. I was an angsty teen. I was young and naive and trying to be cool. And I didn't think much about the fact that having no fear is a very bad thing. Fear is essential to our existence. If we didn't fear that which is harmful, we wouldn't have survived very long in this life. Fear can be a good thing. It is good to fear poisonous snakes and tornadoes and reckless drivers. But fear is much more than self-preservation regarding lethal animals and forces of nature and dangerous humans. True fear should ultimately be directed toward Almighty God. Proverbs 1, verse 7, Solomon writes, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." You see, the fear of the Lord is a starting place for all else. It is impossible to live rightly apart from the fear of the Lord. And it is the fear of the Lord that should lead a person to fear apostasy, as we will see in our passage this morning. Now, if we're to fear apostasy, we must begin by defining just what apostasy is. Apostasy is the sin of completely and finally rejecting the gospel. It is a sin for which there is no forgiveness. It is the most serious of all sins because it is the most deliberate and willful form of unbelief. It is not a sin of ignorance, but it's the rejecting of known truth. When it comes to apostasy, of course, Judas Iscariot is the classic example. One commentator writes, quote, "No other rejecter of Christ ever had the exposure to God's truth, love, and grace as did Judas. He knew the Lord intimately. He was one of the 12 of Jesus' inner circle of disciples. Had he believed, he would have become an apostle. But he rejected the truth and became an apostate. His story is a supreme contradiction to the common excuse, I would probably believe in Christ if I just had a little more evidence, a little more light." Judas had the perfect evidence, the perfect light, the perfect example. For some 3 years, he lived with truth incarnate, life incarnate, and yet turned his back on the one who is truth and life. Well, sadly, Judas was not the only apostate. John would write in 1 John 2:19, he would say of apostates, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Now, it's beyond dispute that the church age has given countless examples of individuals who first gave the appearance of walking with Christ only to reject him as time passed. Sadly, as we near the end of the age, the number of apostates seems to be increasing. Many individuals have made a name for themselves as they walked away from Christ and embraced whatever sinful thing that this world is promoting today, and they get the applause of the world. And in light of these truths, I will seek to paint as bleak a picture as possible regarding the sin of apostasy. This is not a happy pep rally type of message. But I'm going to paint such a dark picture because that's the truth. You see, there is no hope for the apostate. But there is hope for the person who has not yet trusted in Christ and yet fears apostasy. There is still opportunity for that person to turn to Christ before it's too late. It is also my hope that the very real danger of apostasy would motivate us as believers to warn those who do not believe. That we would echo the words of the author of Hebrews back in Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 15, where he wrote, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." It's my hope that we would reach out to those people on the fence, that we would exhort them not to harden their hearts as the Israelites did in the wilderness, and we would exhort them to turn to Christ before it is too late. With this as our introduction, would you please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning in a message I've entitled, Fear Apostasy. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We'll spend our time looking at two main reasons why a person should fear apostasy. Number one, they should fear apostasy because there's no more sacrifice if you turn from Christ. And secondly, when you turn from Christ, there's a greater judgment. So let's move into our first section, and that's no more sacrifice. And we find this in verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10. And the author begins where he says, "If we sin willfully." The word willfully here, it carries that idea of deliberate intention that is habitual. It's this ongoing, it's a course of one's life. This is not a reference to sins of ignorance or weakness, but to those that are planned out, determined, done with forethought. We understand that as believers, we're going to sin. We're going to stumble. Jesus commanded us to... Sorry, someone was calling me as we're getting to this. So this, we know that as believers, that we are going to stumble at times, that we're going to have difficulty, that we're going to fall, we're going to struggle with things. That's not what's being spoken of here. You see, the difference between sins of ignorance or weakness and sinning willfully is much like the difference between involuntary manslaughter and first-degree murder. There's a forethought, there's a course of action that is taken with the end goal of committing this sin. You see, to sin willfully in the context of Hebrews 10:26 is to permanently renounce the gospel. It is the permanent forsaking of God's grace. Continuing on in verse 26, we read, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth." This word knowledge here, it speaks of a full knowledge. It speaks of an understanding and discernment. You see, the apostate has a full understanding of the gospel and yet chooses to reject the truth of the gospel. And the consequences are horrific to contemplate. Notice, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. For the apostate, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. They're stuck in their sins. There is no way out. Now, I watch a lot of action movies and spy shows and all that kind of stuff. Brandy's been out of town, and so Ryan and I broke our own record, and we watched 4 action movies on Friday. It was an exciting time, one that we will not soon forget. But the negative consequence of watching so many action movies is sometimes I have some crazy nightmares. And sometimes in these crazy nightmares, I'm the bad guy. And I've had these nightmares where I've committed a horrible crime. I've committed murder or something of the like. And I feel the weight of that within my nightmare. And then as I wake up, the relief is amazing. The relief of like, I didn't do that thing. I'm not the bad guy. It's a wonderful thing. But this tragedy of the apostate is there's no waking up for the apostate. The apostate is locked into their sins. There is no escape. There is no release from the nightmare. The apostate has permanently cut himself off from the only one who could save him. No opportunity for salvation remains. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the Vietnam War. And I was thinking about that famous last helicopter out of Saigon. That's a picture of it. This picture was taken on April 29th, 1975, and Saigon fell the next day. And what's interesting, as you think about that, if you were an individual who needed to escape, that you feared the communists who were at the door, to reject that helicopter, to reject that way out, was to reject freedom. It was the last way out. Now, what's interesting is I did a little reading on this. They were able to salvage that ladder. And that ladder is on permanent display at Gerald Ford's Museum, I believe in Grand Rapids, Michigan. But you know what? That ladder is just a relic now. It doesn't actually save anyone now. It's just a museum piece. And some people treat the death of Christ in that same way. Jesus said that he was the ladder to heaven, that he was Jacob's ladder, but some people just treat him as a museum piece. Well, it doesn't really save. But the same thing that happened to a person who refused to get on that helicopter is the same thing, but in a much greater way, which will happen to the person who rejects Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus is the last and only way out. And to reject him is to remain in your fallen condition with no way of escape. Please remember what the author of Hebrews has mentioned again and again and again, that it is only by the blood of Jesus that we can be made acceptable to the Father. He's the only way of escape. He's the only sacrifice. The only sacrifice is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross, who opens the way to heaven. To see this, would you look back there in Hebrews chapter 10? We'll look back first at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. And as you're looking back there, just prepare yourselves. I was joking with Rick and Shirley that I try to break my personal record for scripture references today. We are going to be all over the place as I seek to make my case this morning. Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Okay, so the old covenant sacrifices can't do it. Cover sins, but don't take it away. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Notice it's one sacrifice for sins forever. That the person who places their faith in Jesus Christ, he's perfected forever those individuals. He's made them right in the eyes of God. And what this means is that God is no longer taking sacrifices when it comes to sin, that it's only Jesus. So that if we come with any other sacrifice or we try to make any other way, it's unacceptable to the Father. Hebrews 10, look down now at verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This picture is that through this one sacrifice, through the blood of Jesus, now we have access to God the Father. And it only makes sense that anyone who rejects that sacrifice does not have access to God the Father. The New Testament as a whole makes it abundantly clear that the Lord Jesus is the one and only way of salvation. And I understand that this is an incredibly unpopular truth. But that doesn't make it false, because it's unpopular. It's the truth of Scripture. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You can't come through Muhammad, and you can't come through Buddha, and you can't come through Vishnu or any of those individuals. You can only come through Christ. Peter, speaking to the religious leaders, I love this, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. It's incredibly lawyerly, the way Peter puts it. He says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The way Peter phrases that, there's no loopholes. There's no maybes. There's no might be someone else. To reject the name of the Lord Jesus Christ after knowing the gospel is to leave yourself outside of any hope of salvation. No more sacrifice remains for your sins. We move now to our second and final section. That's greater judgment. We find this in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 27 through 31. As we get into this section, it seems certain that we all have a general understanding of the fact that greater sins deserve greater judgment. One of the things that I often argue with my students at school is they have these kind of ideas in their head that are unbiblical. You know, people, we all have them at times, you know, like cleanliness is next to godliness. I love that saying. It's a little tough to substantiate it from scriptures. Or how about, well, the Lord helps those who help themselves. Definitely not scriptural. But another one I hear from students is that all sins are the same. All sins are the same. And all sins are the same in one sense, in that all sins separate us from God. That's true. But not all sins are the same in the sense of consequences. We know that that's not true. You see, greater sins deserve greater judgment. In fact, we live out this principle every day. If someone rudely shoves past us in a store, we consider that lesser than if a person steals our car. We understand that those are different things. You know, I have the privilege tomorrow of showing up for jury duty. And as I go to jury duty tomorrow, then we realize that if we end up getting on a jury and convicting an individual, the judge will say, hey, these are the parameters which you can charge this person, that certain crimes deserve certain penalties. That's how it is in the legal system. The penalty for a parking ticket is to be much less severe than the penalty for armed robbery. Similarly, when it comes to spiritual matters, some sins are greater than others. And the greatest of all sins is the rejection of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest of all sins. Because it is this sin that creates apostates. Verse 27, notice, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, notice what's going on here, that the greater judgment upon apostates is certain. Notice that in verse 27. It is a certain fearful expectation of judgment. It's not a maybe sort of thing. And the Lord revealed as much as we turn to Matthew chapter 11. So would you turn to Matthew chapter 11? Turn left a little bit. As you're turning there, you know, we're going to encounter a lot of bad news as we move through this study. A lot of difficult things. And I want you to know that though I preach this with passion, I'm not joyful about this judgment. What I'm trying to do as I share this truth, and as I was kind of thinking about this, as I put this study together, you know, I was thinking about one of the things I've warned my kids most about as they've been growing up is I've warned them to be careful about running into the street or be careful in a parking lot. And I've said this to my kids hundreds of times. And the reason why is because it's always a real danger. If they get hit by a car, they will lose. And so I passionately proclaim these truths, not because I'm trying to bum my children out, but because I'm trying to protect them, but because I want what's best for them. And so by sharing these frightening truths of Scripture, it's because I want that person who's on the fence, who hasn't yet trusted, to trust in the Lord, to realize that the consequences are incredibly and eternally grave if they do not trust in Christ. Jesus said this in Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. It says, and he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. So he's been in these cities and he's been working in these cities and he's been teaching and he's been preaching and he's been healing and he's been casting out demons. But what happened is they haven't trusted. And so he warns them. He says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. He's saying there's a greater judgment for these cities who witnessed Jesus firsthand and rejected him than for the wicked cities of Tyre and Sidon. And then he says something radical here, verses 23 and 24, or I should say even more radical. He says, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Radical. Jesus is not pulling any punches. He's saying that the rejection of this light, of him incarnate, walking among them, is greater than the sin of Sodom. Radical. Now please turn forward a couple of chapters to Matthew 13 as we explore what the author of Hebrews referred to as the fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. The scriptures have much to say on this subject, so let's take some time to understand what they communicate. So Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, we read in another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And so the servant of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them and gather the wheat into my barn. Now let's skip down to verse 36 because the Lord Jesus himself will give the explanation for this parable. Verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went to the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, and he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. And so it's very interesting because as you study, wheat and tare, they look really similar as they're growing up. And so they're really very similar, and it's hard to distinguish them. And what it speaks of, I believe, here is the fact that they're going to be unbelievers in the midst of believers. There'll be those who haven't truly trusted in Christ, who seem to kind of be on the right track, but are truly apostates, who have never been born again. And sometimes difficult to distinguish who is who. But notice, the Lord knows who is who. It says, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. And there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's very frightening. But the Lord knows who are the wheat and knows who are the tares. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of heaven, but those who obey the will of my Father. They'll come to me and say, didn't we cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus is warning about these tares, about these apostates, about those who were attending and pretending but never truly gave themselves over to the Lord. He would keep turning right and find 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's a little more challenging than finding Matthew. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want to look at verses 6 through 10. As you're turning there, we see again this fact that judgment is going to fall upon these individuals, that there's no escaping the judgment for those who reject Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, Paul writes, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And when he comes in that day to be glorified with his saints, to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And so again, we see this fiery indignation, this flaming fire of vengeance. It's a radical thing, but that's what happens when a person sets himself up in opposition to God. Now let's turn to one more place near the end of your, or almost to the very end of your Bible, to Revelation chapter 20. I want to look at this one more place in regard to the fiery indignation of the Lord toward his adversaries, to those who set themselves up against the Father and his Son. And we find this in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. This is the final judgment. This is the great white throne judgment. Verse 11, John writes, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So what we have here in verse 12 is these individuals who have refused to be put in the book of life. They refuse to place their faith in Jesus Christ, and because of that, then they're not going to be judged by the life of Christ. They're going to be judged by their own life, by their own works. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's radical. It's not a joyful truth by any means, but it is truth. It's reality. And that awaits anyone who refuses the salvation of Christ. Now, the great irony is that people commonly contrast God in the Old Testament with God in the New Testament. And they say God is a big meanie in the Old Testament, but he's just a gentle sweetheart in the New Testament. Tragically, these individuals may have read the Bible, but it's clear they've not understood it. One Bible teacher put it this way: there is nothing in the Old Testament to compare in severity to the judgment described in the New. People often think of the Old Testament as showing a harsh, judgmental God, while the New Testament shows one of mercy and compassion. But God's mercy and his wrath are clearly revealed in both Testaments. It is true that we have a more complete and beautiful picture of God's grace and love in the New Testament, but we also have a more complete and terrifying picture of his wrath. As we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see that the judgments pronounced in the Old Testament pale in comparison to the frightening judgments in the New Testament. And this is the case because in the New Testament, the stakes are so much higher. And this is exactly what the author of Hebrews points out as we turn back to Hebrews chapter 10 and move into verse 28. Notice what he says. He says, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Now, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament or it's been a while, we read this aspect of the law, and I'll just read it for you. It's from Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7. It says this: "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you." Okay, so let's put ourselves back in the days of Moses. We're with Moses and Aaron and the whole crew. We're out traveling in the wilderness, you know, smack dab in the book of Numbers. And there we are, and someone has broken the law, and it's a death penalty law. And you and a couple of your buddies have witnessed this. And you go to the leaders, you go to the elders that are appointed there, and you say, "Hey, so-and-so's done this thing." And they say, "Okay." Or, "You guys all have the same story." They interview all of us and like, "Yes, he's done it." And they say, "Okay, you individuals, you three individuals that have seen it, you're the ones that have to throw the first stones against them to prove that this is true." And so that's a radical thing. It's crazy to think about. But the fact of the matter is what the author is saying here is that's the lesser. What the author of Hebrews is doing here is making a case from the lesser to the greater, since Moses is the lesser. And we've seen that throughout the book of Hebrews, right? Every turn, the author to Hebrews is telling us Moses is lesser than Jesus. Since Moses is the lesser, and the rejection of the law given through Moses was punishable by death, think about this. What would be the penalty for rejecting the greater, the Lord Jesus Christ? You reject Moses' law, and you get stoned to death. How much greater the punishment if you reject the law, you reject what has been given by Jesus Christ? We see this greater judgment clearly as we move on in Hebrews 10 to verse 29. "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" As we understand what is being communicated here, we should be stunned. I mean, think about it. The worst sinners under the Mosaic covenant, the murderers, the adulterers, the blasphemers, were stoned to death for their sins. And yet here in verse 29, we're told that a much worse punishment than being stoned to death awaits apostates. Here we're reminded once again of the principle that not all sins are the same, and that the greater the sin, the much more severe the punishment will be. In Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, the Lord Jesus said this: "That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So the great danger here is that the more a person knows and yet refuses to act on that truth, the greater their punishment will be, the greater their judgment will be. John chapter 9, verses 10 and 11 is when Jesus was standing before Pilate. We read this: "Then Pilate said to Jesus, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? And Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Interesting. Jesus said that as bad as Pilate was, there was a greater judgment that was coming against the religious leaders, that was coming against Judas for delivering him over. There was a greater sin there. You know, we must understand that far from being more tolerant of sin today, God is less tolerant because men now have immeasurably more light. Paul said this in Acts 17, verses 30 to 31, speaking to the men of Athens. He said, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained and has given assurance of all this by raising him from the dead. He's saying, man, you need to just watch out, guys. He said, in the past, the Lord did these things and he kind of overlooked them, but now that you have this light, judgment is coming. Now, with that said, let's take a closer look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. He says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? These words, trampled the Son of God underfoot, they speak of scorning. They speak of counting as worthless. They speak of disdain for Christ, a rejecting and despising of the Son of God. We see clearly that the rejection of the Lord Jesus as Savior is not a neutral decision. It's not like going out to lunch today and choosing a side of fries instead of a baked potato. A failure to trust in the Lord Jesus is the spiritual equivalent of trampling him underfoot. Now, I know it's going to take some time for you to think about this, and maybe you thought in the past, and I couldn't go to sleep last night thinking about this and thinking about the depths of this. And so imagine for a moment, by way of illustration, imagine what I would do as a father if someone threw down my son and began to trample him. Imagine that. In my rage, I would do whatever it took to stop that person. And if I died, if I went to prison, so be it. I can guarantee you I will do whatever it takes. But in reality, I'm relatively small and weak. There's only so much that I can do. But what of God the Father? You see, the Lord Jesus willingly gave himself up for sinful mankind. He willingly gave himself up on a cross, and that sacrifice is the single greatest thing that has ever been done or will ever be done. So when a person comes into contact with that sacrifice and treats it as if it were nothing, the Father's righteous anger burns against that person. I don't think I can overemphasize this point. God the Father will pour out his righteous wrath on those who trample his Son underfoot. There will be no escape for the person who chooses that path. And I can think of no greater contrast than this, and it's interesting that we sang of it earlier. You see, the apostate tramples the Son of God underfoot, and yet God the Father exalts the Son of God to the highest place possible. To see this, please turn, if you would, to a familiar passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. As you're turning there, I'm seeking to contrast this reality that the individual who knows of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and then disdains it is trampling the Son of God underfoot, and yet God the Father is giving Jesus Christ the highest place. Philippians 2, verse 5, Paul says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, you and I may disagree about many things. I may be right about some things, and you may be right about other things, and you know what? On some things, we may both be wrong. But when you and I disagree, it's simply a disagreement between fallen, finite humans. However, what we see in Hebrews 10 and in Philippians 2 is a disagreement between sinful man and a perfectly righteous God. To go against him, to dispute what he has said about his son, is to invite eternal judgment. There is no remedy when one opposes the true and living God. There is no possible positive outcome that can result from apostasy. God is the ultimate. If you can't beat him, join him. And you can't beat him. You can't beat him. Continuing on now back in Hebrews 10:29, we read, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. Has some disagreement about who the he refers to here. I personally side with commentators who believe the he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not believe that it can refer to the apostate because the apostate is not sanctified. Instead, the apostate has trampled the Son of God underfoot and treated the blood of the covenant, the new covenant, as a common thing. But it's interesting, regarding the Lord Jesus being the one sanctified, we read this in John 17:19, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says this, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself," or "I set apart myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." I believe the way the Lord Jesus sanctified himself, set apart himself, was on the cross. Jesus has said, he says, if the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all to himself. He set himself apart there by the blood of the new covenant that he shed on the cross. Tragically, the apostate regards Christ's blood as common, just like any other blood, as unholy, just like any other person. That which cost God his Son, that which cost the Son the agony of becoming sin for us, is counted as worthless. That sacrifice, which is of infinite value, the apostate counts as having no value at all. Now to the last part of verse 29. Notice, and insulted the Spirit of grace. This word insulted is very interesting. I mean, we live in a world of insults, or false insults. We live in a world where people are offended at the smallest thing. And then they get on the internet and they talk about how offended they are. And, oh, I'm so offended because you spelled my name wrong on my Starbucks cup. You know, and that's the kind of thing that we think of as an insult or an offense. But it's interesting, this Greek word for insult is far deeper. This word means that insolent self-assertion which disregards what is due to others. It combines arrogance with wanton injury. It's this attitude of, I'm not going to give respect to the one whom respect is due. And not only that, I'm going to seek to injure them. It's radical. What we read here, what we understand here, is that to reject the gospel is to insult the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace. Now, it's very interesting because we think about Spirit of grace. You know, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is, you know, they were given all these things and the forgiveness of our sins and the riches in Christ because of what God has done. And so it's to insult the Holy Spirit, to arrogantly disregard the respect that he deserves. And remember, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He's not some force. He's not some inanimate thing, you know, that we can just command to do. He is a person. He is the third person of the Trinity. And so this insult of rejecting him, it stems from the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who draws people to Christ. John 15:26, Jesus said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So the Holy Spirit comes upon the earth to testify of Jesus. Jesus said this, and then in John 16, verses 7 through 11, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper," and that's the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So the Holy Spirit is the ambassador who God the Father sends out through the Son so that people would be drawn. And the Lord Jesus warned of the danger of insulting the Spirit of grace in Matthew 12, verses 31 through 32, what we call the unforgivable sin. He says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will not be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him, neither in this age nor in the age to come." You see, to continually reject the Holy Spirit's testimony regarding the Lord Jesus Christ is to commit the unforgivable sin, because you no longer will have access to Christ. You see, at that point, there is no other recourse. There is no plan B. And the Spirit of grace, we have to remember, has been sent out that he might draw all to Christ. 1 Timothy 2:4, we read, "God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You see, God the Father seeks to accomplish this work of drawing men to salvation, drawing women to salvation, drawing boys to salvation and girls to salvation through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace. So, to reject the Holy Spirit's witness is to close the door to salvation. It is to refuse to get on that last helicopter out of Saigon. No other way remains. Let's move on in Hebrews 10 to verse 30. It says, "For we know." The author of Hebrews appeals to the knowledge that his readers had. What he is writing to them is familiar to them. So he's writing to these individuals who are on the verge of becoming apostates, who haven't truly put their faith in Christ. And so he says, here's the deal, guys. We know this. You know the word. He says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" Please notice the words "him who said" there. This reminds us that the author is confident that it is God who speaks through the scriptures. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is breathed out by God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's why I speak these things with the passion that I do. Because I don't believe that I'm speaking my words. I believe that I'm speaking the words of the living God. And because of that, it's necessary that I communicate them in a way with emphasis, that this is something to be believed. And so this first quote here in Hebrews 10:30, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord," is taken from Deuteronomy 32:35. The quotation here emphasizes that vengeance is a divine prerogative. Now, if you're a child of the 80s and 90s, you remember Bobby Brown's "My Prerogative." If you don't, God bless you. You're better off without it. But it was a song, and he was bragging about "my prerogative" and things that he could do. But when it comes to it, vengeance is a divine prerogative. That means it's God has the ability to do this thing. God has the ability to carry out his vengeance. And not only does he have this opportunity or his prerogative, but it is also a certainty that the Lord will act in vengeance. Notice, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." It doesn't say "I might repay." He says, "I will repay." It's a guarantee. You know, if a person stands on the railroad tracks and waits for that oncoming train, it is a guarantee that they will die. It's not a maybe or a might make it or these kind of things. No, you will lose. And so for a person to reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it's like they're standing on the railroad tracks. And God says, "I will repay." The apostate cannot hope to go unpunished, because avenging his wrong is in the hands of none less than Almighty God. Continuing on, we read, "And again, the Lord will judge his people." This quotation is taken from Deuteronomy 32:36 and leaves no doubt regarding the Lord's intervention. The Lord will judge. Again, it's not "might judge" or "may judge" or "he feels like it." It says the Lord will judge. And the apostate cannot escape, because he has rejected the very person, listen, whom God has appointed as his judge. To see this, would you please turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, let's look at verses 24 through 30. Again, the apostate can't escape, because the very person he has rejected, The very person who he has trampled underfoot, whose blood he counted as a common thing, is the very person who he's going to stand before as judge. John 5, verses 24 through 30, Jesus says, "Most surely I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Imagine that. Imagine the person who rejects Christ and mocks Christ and all these things, and the day comes where he stands before Christ and Christ is his judge. But then Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Let's turn back now to Hebrews 10 and get into our final verse. Sums up this whole idea of why we should fear apostasy. In one verse, the author says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." There can be no greater terror for an apostate, for the one who understood the gospel and yet rejects it, than to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a dreadful thing. You know, it's interesting, as I was reading this week, I came across some information about Jonathan Edwards and Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And Jonathan Edwards has taken a lot of flack over the years for that. Oh, he's just a big meanie, and he was just trying to terrify people. And as I did a little research, what I found out is that there was a thing going on in the church in those days that just said, hey, let's get as many unbelievers into the church as possible, and just maybe good things will happen. And so what happened is there were many people in the church who weren't believers, and so Jonathan Edwards actually, in a quiet voice, meekly read that sermon, seeking for those unbelievers in his audience to turn to Christ. It wasn't a heavy-handed thing. He wasn't just, you know, trying to make a name for himself. He was concerned for the souls of those who were there but hadn't trusted. He wanted them to believe. And because he knew that if a person died in that apostate condition, there was no hope remaining for them. But for those of you who are here today who are open to this message, there is still hope. If you're a believer, there is hope that you will have daily opportunities to share your faith, to live out your faith, that those around you may believe. And if you're not a believer today, if you're just attending and pretending, there is still hope. If you place your faith in Christ, then you will be saved. But if you continue down the path of unbelief, then you're in grave danger of becoming an apostate. If you continue to put off submitting to the Lord Jesus, then the danger only increases. The seeds of your destruction are within you. And so I would encourage any apostate or a potential apostate here, or anyone who might listen to this message, not to take the path of Judas and come so close to salvation only to be eternally lost, but to fear apostasy and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ before it's too late.